take the opportunity to get to know him after the service, and we have a meal back there in which everybody is invited to stay. I want to encourage you to stay for a time of fellowship, and everybody will get to know you, and you'll get to know everybody. Right now, we're few in number, so that won't be too hard for you to do. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Very famous passage of Scripture. We'll work our way through the text as we go through the exposition, so I will just read by way of introduction, offer a prayer, and then we'll turn our attention to, as we just sung, the precepts of God and see what we can learn from His Word on this rather balmy Sunday morning compared to the weather we've had lately. So thankful to God that we have such a beautiful day today. All right, John chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you will be with the thoughts of our hearts, the meditations of our mind, O God. May we blot out all of those things which would seek to block your word and open up our hearts and minds to you, that the living water may flow and we may go forth from this place refreshed and strengthened by your word. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. Thank you for this opportunity to be together. Thank you for this opportunity to open and explore your word and find the treasures that are buried there. And we give you all the praise through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, we never know when an ordinary day is about to become an extraordinary day. It's the kind of day I live for, an ordinary day that becomes an extraordinary day. We never know when a person or we never know when an event is going to come into our lives and at that moment alter our lives forever for good. Don't you love days like that? Well, this is the kind of day that we read about in the text before us this morning. It's a very familiar text, like the prodigal son and like the story of Nicodemus. And every time a pastor comes to a passage of Scripture like this, he wonders, well, what in the world can I say that hasn't been said before? And are the people going to get to the end of my message before I do? Well, I hope that doesn't happen this morning. I love this passage of Scripture. When I was with the Odoms preaching out at the Sparta church, I sat down one day and Claire looked at me and she goes, "What's your favorite passages of Scripture?" Or she said, "What's your favorite passage of Scripture?" And I said, "Well, I have two. In the Old Testament, I said, even though my name's Daniel, I love the Joseph story. I said, I just love that story because it's a lot like real life for you and me." And then I said, "In the New Testament, I love the story of the Samaritan woman." I said, "The prodigal son is good, but that's a story that Jesus is making up to illustrate a point, whereas the story of the Samaritan woman is something that really happened. A woman goes to a well. She meets a man who says, "Give me a drink of water." And the result is that ordinary day becomes an extraordinary day. And her life and the lives of many other people were never, ever the same again. And so I've entitled this message, "A Woman, a Well, and the Ways of Christ." And as we go through the passage, I want to introduce three issues. First of all, when we meet Christ, who is it that's meeting whom? Secondly, do we know what we think we know? And thirdly, when we witness, who is it that's doing the real work? So let's begin and see what we can learn about a woman, a well, and the ways of Christ. And the first thing we learn about the ways of Christ is that before we meet him, he already had an appointment with us. Before we meet him, he already had an appointment with us. Look at verses 1 through 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. First of all, I want you to notice that Jesus here is acting under a necessity. He is not reacting to an unexpected misfortune. There are a lot of Bible scholars that take this incident where the disciples are making and baptizing more than John's disciples as an imminent threat to Jesus' life. In other words, the Pharisees are now going to, just as they didn't care for John, they're going to care for Jesus even less. And so, therefore, Jesus has to take off. But I want to contend this morning that verses 1 to 3 here are not talking about an emergency situation, because this is not characteristic of Jesus' life and ministry. Throughout all of Scripture, Jesus is always in control, and he is never, ever being controlled by anybody or anything. Even throughout John's Gospel, we hear this constant refrain, "His time had not yet come," giving us the impression that everything is happening according to God's timetable. Everything is under Jesus' control and his Father's control. He is not being pressed to do anything. And when we look at verse 34 of this same chapter, it reads, "Jesus said, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me,'" and what? And to finish his work. So the idea here is that Jesus is under compulsion. He is acting under compulsion, but not because of the Pharisee. He's acting under compulsion from his Father's guidance and leadership. And it says he needed to go through Samaria. Now, this is very, very interesting, because the word that is used there for needed is the word deo in the Greek, and it means literally to bind or to tie. But it also has a figurative meaning of to bind or to tie. So what we learn from this verb and the wording here is that Jesus is on a mission. He is running to an appointment, and he is running away from absolutely nothing. And then we see this more clearly as we look at how unusual Jesus' itinerary was. Verses 5 to 9. "So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being weary from his journey, sat thus by the well." It was about the sixth hour. "A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'Well, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" So if we didn't know better, the first thing we would say is Jesus appears to be in the wrong place, because no Jew would ever go through Samaria unless he was under dire straits and didn't have any other choice. Jews would always avoid Samaria. They would go out in the Transjordan, go up in the desert, go back into Galilee so they wouldn't have to go through Samaria, because the Samaritans were the vestige of the old northern kingdom that had broken away from Jerusalem, the temple, and Judea after the Solomon's reign had come to an end and Rehoboam and Jeroboam began to fight. Jeroboam takes the northern kingdom away, 10 tribes, and they have nothing to do with the southern two kingdoms in Judea anymore. And from that time on, it's referred to as Israel and Judea. And Samaria is the capital city where the northern 10 tribes lodged. And for 200 years, this whole area was characterized by idolatry and immorality until God finally sent the Assyrians to just destroy the Samaritans. And they did this with what I call dislocation and relocation. What the Assyrians would do is they would come in and destroy you, destroy your houses, your dwellings, if necessary, your livestock. And then they would take the brightest and the best of the Israelites and send them to the different provinces in Assyria. And then they would take the dullest and the worst of the Assyrians and send them right back into Israel, so you could make sure that the Israelites could never, ever go home again. Pretty smart warfare. Now, the result of that dislocation and relocation was that Samaria became a place of new idolatry, new immorality, and gross intermarriage with the Jewish remnant that was left in the land. Now, in time, by the time of Jesus, Judaism is making a comeback. Monotheism is making a comeback among the Samaritans, but never are they ever viewed by the Jews of Judea as being true Jews. And this hostility continued right down to Jesus' day. So Jesus would need, would he not, a good reason to be in the wrong place, if in fact he was in the wrong place. But not only does it appear that he's in the wrong place, Jesus also appears to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Verse 6 says it was the sixth hour. Now, there's a debate among Bible scholars as to whether or not John is using Roman time or Jewish time. If he's using Roman time, then that would mean that Jesus is there at 7 o'clock in the evening. If he's using Jewish time, that means that Jesus is there at high noon. For me, the second alternative is what fits best. John is using Roman time, and Jesus is there at high noon. Been on the road now for about 2 days. He's 30 to 35 miles north of Jerusalem, and he stops under the noonday sun at a deserted well. Bad timing? Wrong place? Wrong time? Or does Jesus have a reason for being where he was? Well, we're about to find out, because a woman of Samaria shows up, and if we didn't know something was up, Jesus would appear to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, talking to the wrong person. Now, you can pick up on the gravity of the situation by reading verse 27 of chapter 4. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. And yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" So we have two problems that we're dealing with here. Number one, he's talking to a woman. Number two, he's talking to a woman who happens to be a Samaritan. This doesn't happen in that culture. Rabbi Jose Ben Yochanan had written, "He that talks much with womenkind brings evil on himself and neglects the study of the law, and at the last will inherit Gehenna." In other words, waste your time talking to a woman instead of studying the scriptures, you'll die and go straight to hell. Doesn't quite wash in our culture, but that's the way they looked at it. Rabbi Eliezer had written, "He that eats or drinks the bread of Samaritans is like to one who eats the flesh of a pig." So, she knew, the woman of Samaria knew when she asked Jesus, "How is it that you're asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" She knew what John states, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, that's a mistranslation of that text, because the verb there is synkrontai. And synkrontai doesn't simply mean to associate with. Synkrontai means to use with. And so basically what she is perplexed at is not so much the fact that Jesus was talking with her, because where had the disciples gone? They had gone into Sychar to buy food. Jews would have dealings with Samaritans, but the one thing they would never, ever do is use their utensils after them. So as Jesus is sitting there, he has no utensils. And when he asks for a drink, if he's going to get a drink, he's going to have to use her utensils. And she knew this can't happen. But none of this seems to stop Jesus. You see, we're left with the impression he's not in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong person, but he is with someone whom he has elected to salvation before the foundation of the world, and he is there to finish his Father's work. He knows exactly what he's doing. He is following the plan. Now, many Christians today seem to think that our Reformed doctrine of election is a real hindrance to evangelism. They believe that God will call whom he has chosen in his own time and in his own way, and he will call the kind of people that, well, you would expect him to call. And yet, as Charles Haddon Spurgeon would teach us, nothing could be further from the truth. Election, if anything, is an encouragement to evangelism. It means that my results will be guaranteed. God has his own, and he's calling them. We're part of God's timing. We are part of God's way of calling his elect to his own. And as far as the kind of people he would call, listen to this from 1 Corinthians 4. "You see your calling, brethren, that not many were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called." That's true of the Samaritan woman. That's true of me. It may be true of some of you. We don't know who, we don't know when, and we don't know where God is going to call his people to himself, but we know he's going to call them, and we could be the person that makes that ordinary day an extraordinary day for one of God's elects. So the first thing we learn about the ways of Christ is that before we meet him, he already knew us. Before we have a meeting with him, he already had an appointment with us. The second thing we learn about the ways of Christ is that he starts with what we think we know in order to lead us to what we need to know. He starts with what we think we know in order to lead us to what we need to know. See, the woman of Samaria thought she knew everything she needed to know about water and its relationship to life. Look at verse 10 of our text here. the woman of Samaria said, "How?" Verse 9, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" And Jesus answered and says to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You well said, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you truly spoke." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, the woman of Samaria thought she knew everything she needed to know about water and its relationship to life. And Jesus, on the other hand, drops a not-so-subtle hint that while the woman may know about the kind of water which prolongs this life, there exists another kind of water which actually gives new life. Now, living water in the Middle Eastern term was a phrase for moving water. It was water that bubbled from a fountain, or it was water that was constantly flowing. And by constantly flowing, it was always cool, it was always clean, it was always desirable. It was water which seemed to have a life of its own, and so therefore it becomes a metaphor for life itself and for God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now what Jesus says here is amazing. If the woman only knew who she was talking to and what he could give, their roles would be exactly reversed. You see, what we don't know can, and many times does, hurt us, and it can hurt us severely. Now, in spite of Jesus' assertion, the woman sticks to what she is sure that she knows. Jesus has nothing with which to draw water, nothing from which to drink water, and nothing with which to dig a new well. So, he appears to be helpless and hopeless. And secondly, if he does what he says he can do, give her this water, then he would have to be greater than Jacob. And we all know that can't be, right? Are you the only one in Jerusalem that didn't know what happened these past days? He's the only one that did. You can't possibly be greater than Jacob, can you? And the amazing thing here is that we need to go back and understand a little bit about the history of this. Sychar is probably the ancient city of Shechem. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that this is the land that Jacob bought when he returned from his sojourn with Laban in Genesis chapter 33. And it's part of the land which Jacob gave to Joseph when Jacob went to meet Joseph while he was still in Egypt. And then we learn from Joshua chapter 24 that this is the place where Joseph's bones were reburied when all of the Israelites came up out of Egypt and returned to the promised land. And it becomes the inheritance that belongs to Ephraim and Manasseh, who were Joseph's two sons born in captivity. Now, the Samaritans, from that evidence, contend then, you see, that they are descended from Jacob through Joseph and his sons. And so she feels like she can say, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" In fact, the Greek has it like this, "you greater than Jacob." In other words, the emphatic word comes first. In the Greek, it's sui. That means you think you are greater than Jacob? And so what she's saying, in essence, is, "I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you came to do, but I do know this. You can't possibly be greater than Jacob, who dug this well and used it with all of his family." The amazing thing is, Jesus doesn't answer a word. John doesn't give us a word of explanation. They just all keep quiet, and the drama builds as Jesus proceeds and answers the question she asked indirectly. And to do this, Jesus once again tries to point out the difference between the water which merely nourishes and replenishes this life and the water he offers. And so Jesus says, the one who constantly drinks, alpinon, that's a present tense verb. And what he's saying there, you take this water in, you have to keep taking this water in. Whoever takes of this water constantly will just get thirsty again and again and again. But whoever drinks once for all, PA, a one-time action, past tense, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will find his or her thirst constantly satisfied and won't be looking for a drink anywhere else. He'll never have to take in water that nourishes this life because the water or the life that I will give him will be constantly nourishing him. Be constantly nourishing him. So what Jesus is saying is this. Jacob's water comes from a hole in the ground, a freer. That's the word that's used in verses 11 and 12. And it has to be drawn daily and taken in daily. In other words, you can never get enough. My water, or my life, Jesus says, is like a pege, a fountain, a well, which constantly leaps up. Alumenu, which is the word that is used for jumping animals. My life, my water, is like this water which is constantly leaping up to quench totally and forever, to satisfy completely your thirst, your need for this life, and your need for the life to come. And Jesus also says that this life will not merely sustain us now, but it will sustain us for all eternity. This life, this water, quenches your thirst now. This water, this life, is still quenching your thirst long after you have passed from this life and you're awaiting the resurrection. And I want us to think this morning of eternal life not merely in terms of quantity, you know, a life that never ends, because that's the wrong way to think of it. I want you to think of life, eternal life, as also a life of quality. It's life lived on a higher level. It's not just forever, but it's a higher level. It's life in God's kingdom. It's life under God's authority. It is the presence of the future now. This is the life, this is the water, which Jesus is offering this woman. Well, the woman doesn't quite understand yet, so she says, are you talking about water or not? Well, I'll tell you what, just go ahead and give me this water. Now, in the church today, sadly, she'd get it, because we don't want to say anything to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to drive anybody away. You know, and so we preach this soft gospel which says, hey, you can have salvation and still live in your sin because His grace is so big that He's not going to get angry with you. What they don't understand is the Bible's teaching is it's either sin or salvation. It's not sin and salvation. And that is very apropos in this woman's situation. But today, in the emerging church, we just give everybody everything they want and demand no accountability whatsoever and teach that God's just like that. No, He's not. So Jesus sees this woman's need to understand a little more deeply, and so He decides to go in a different direction. Look at verse 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, you've well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Dan, you can't preach like that today. Why, that would be hate speech, and that would drive people away. You just can't say that. You can't be that brazen. Well, yeah, I can, because I'm following my Savior who called me to do His work. And here we have a real clear example of some very brazen, hard-hitting honesty. What's Jesus saying to her? You know, whoever drinks of this water will get thirsty again and again and again and again and again and again. That's what six men in her life is all about. She's had five tall drinks of water. They haven't worked. Now she's working on the sixth. Sixth, and it still isn't working. It still isn't working. In other words, whoever drinks of this water is never going to be satisfied. Now, I give the woman credit, because what she says is, you're right. She doesn't say it in those words. She says, I perceive that you're a prophet. In other words, ouch, you got me. And I have to compliment the woman, because for Jesus' brazen honesty, she comes back with brave honesty. You're right. You're right. She could have started denying. She could have started excusing herself, made up 1,000 reasons why she was in the condition she was in. She says, I perceive you are a prophet. And so this brings us to the second thing the woman thought she knew everything about. The woman of Samaria thought she knew everything she needed to know about the worship of God and her relationship to that God. Look at verses 19 through 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "Well, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." In the Greek, "I who speak to you am. I am." That won't be missed by Jewish people or Christian people. So, perceiving Jesus to be a prophet, the woman immediately goes to this controversy over the proper place of worship. Is it to be Jerusalem, or is it to be Gerizim? Now, a lot of people feel that the woman here is basically trying to get Jesus off the subject of her marriage and get back onto religion. I don't think that's true. I really don't. You know, if you have most of our problems in life, our personal problems in life, are directly related to our spiritual problems, our spiritual misunderstanding. And I think this woman sensed that she was in the presence of true deity, and she was going to find some things out. Because if she could find those things out, maybe the rest of her life would start to come into line. So I don't think she's trying to evade the issue at all. I think she's going deeper. Okay, I've had 5 husbands, but tell me about the true worship of the true God. This is what I need to know. This is why, you know, I'm having such difficulty in life. Tell me about the true God. Tell me about this water. What about worship? Who is God? Where is he? How can I worship him? Now, Gerizim, Mount Gerizim, shows up in Deuteronomy chapter 11, and that's the place where all the covenantal blessings were to be pronounced once the children of Israel crossed the Jordan and entered into the promised land. Mount Ebal was the place where all of the curses were to be produced. And those of you that don't know what a suzerainty covenant is all about, go home tonight or this afternoon and pull that up. Because this is what we're talking about here. Part of the covenantal relationship with God in the ancient Near Eastern peoples was to enter into a covenant. Part of that covenant was you pronounce the blessings for keeping the covenant, but you also pronounce the curses for breaking the covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, Mount Gerizim is the place where all the blessings are to be pronounced. Mount Ebal is the place where all of the curses are to be pronounced. And Mount Ebal was where the altar was to go according to our Hebrew Bible. Our Hebrew Bible. Well, this mountain has quite a tradition because later on, Moses commanded, I want to say also, not only does Moses command the blessings and the curses to be pronounced there and an altar to build on Ebal, but Abraham in Genesis 12, Jacob in Genesis 33, they both built altars on Mount Gerizim before. Joshua, in his farewell address, is in the area of Gerizim, and he builds an altar on Gerizim. So when the Jews came back from Babylon, and we studied this a few weeks ago when we were looking at Nehemiah and Ezra, the Samaritans came down and said, "Hey, we are one with you. Let us help you build your new temple in Jerusalem." To which, loose translation of the Hebrew, the Jews said, "Forget about it and get out of here." And so they got out of there and they went back to Samaria, and on Mount Gerizim, they did build a temple. And that temple lasted for quite a while, and it was destroyed by John Hyrcanus in the Maccabean Revolution 130 years before Jesus came on the scene. Well, as you can see, that didn't help the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews, and even down to the day that Jesus is encountering this woman, they still revere Mount Gerizim as a very holy place, and so they still would worship there. Now, Jesus is still on this living water thing. You know, but he understands the question she's asking. So to get back to the matter at hand, the living water and eternal life, Jesus shifts the focus away from the place of worship to the propriety of worship. In other words, what Jesus is about to unfold here is what she thought she knew about worship. It was all about worshiping in the right place. Is it true? What Jesus is saying, it's not about the place you worship. It's about whether or not your worship is proper. It's about whether or not your worship is proper. And he states, first of all, unequivocally, that the Jews are the source of salvation. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, a little more history here. The Samaritans had six elements to their creed. And you have to get this to understand the rest of this story. First of all, they did believe in the one true God. Secondly, they believed that Moses was his one and only prophet. They believed in the Mosaic law. They also believed then in Mount Gerizim as the appointed place of worship. They believed in a day of judgment and reward. And they believed in the return of Moses as the Tahib. They didn't use the word Messiah. They used Tahib. But this Tahib would be the revealer of all things. This Tahib would be the one who finally restores true worship. And they only accepted, you see, their version of the Pentateuch. That's all the Bible they had. So therefore, you know, they don't have any historical books. They don't have any writings. They don't have any prophets. How are you going to figure out who Jesus is, you know, without those? The only thing that they have, you know, is their interpretation of the Pentateuch. And so what Jesus is saying here is, you don't know what you're doing when you worship, but we do. For salvation and all that points to it is coming from the Jews. And then Jesus gets back to the heart of the matter and the woman's questions and states that worshiping on one hill or worshiping on another hill is not the real issue. Woman, verse 21, believe me, the hour is coming when you neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will worship the Father. Verse 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So the real issue is not where I'm doing what I'm doing. The real issue is the way I am doing what I am doing. And isn't it amazing? The hours when the will worship the Father in truth and in spirit and in truth. The verb deo is showing up again. It's absolutely necessary. It's absolutely binding that you worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. Now, God is love, and so everything God does is always done in love. God is light, and so everything that God does is always done in purity. And so also, God is spirit, and God will always and only begin his work in the spiritual realm. God is seeking only those who will always worship him in the innermost part of their being. It is as if Jesus is saying to the woman, you can worship on Gerizim, the wrong place, with the wrong attitude, and it's not worship. You can worship in Jerusalem, the right place, with the wrong attitude, and it still isn't worship. What matters is your spirit, your heart, your life, worshiping God truly from the inner man and not pretending to worship him in the outer things that you do. Now, lady, you have been married 5 times. You're now living in sin. You couldn't worship God anywhere in any way until you are reborn of the Spirit, until you drink the living water that I have for you. And only then will you be able to worship. And it would seem, would it not, that the water was starting to flow, for the woman says to him, you know, I know that Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things like you just did. Like you just did. And at this point, Jesus says, I am Messiah. Or to her, I am the Tahib. I am the Tahib. And their concept of Messiah, based on Deuteronomy 18. And the Lord said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So the idea developed that somehow it would be Moses that would be reincarnated, and he would know and reveal and restore all things. Well, this woman is talking to Jesus, who isn't Moses, but he is knowing, revealing, and appears to be restoring all things. I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. Now, I think at this point it's necessary for us to stop and consider how many times and how much we may be relying on our knowledge and our religious tradition as a substitute for the true worship of God. Because you see, you can be part of a long history and a rich tradition and deceive yourselves. We may not truly know what we think we know. Just because we are in a rich tradition doesn't mean that that rich tradition is in us. Just because we're in a rich tradition doesn't mean that that rich tradition is necessarily right. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. The Pharisees tore the scripture apart word by word and still missed Jesus when he got here. It's possible for the Samaritans to do that. It was possible for the Pharisees to do that. It's possible for Presbyterians to do that. And we have to be very careful. So before we meet Christ, he already knows us. And Christ starts with what we think we know to get us to what we need to know. And the third thing we learn about the ways of Christ is that he comes to us so that we might bring others to him. He comes to us so that we might bring others to him. Verse 27. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, and yet no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the man, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the city and came to him. Now, just as Jesus reveals himself as Messiah or Tahib to the Samaritan woman, something that he's never done like this before, the disciples show up and they're a little bit amazed, but they're also very astute. They don't ask the woman, what do you seek? And they don't ask Jesus, well, why are you talking with her? And yet they knew in their spirits that something had happened here. Something had happened here because this woman apparently had the light of life shining out of her. And although the words are lacking, I would agree with John MacArthur that somewhere between verses 27 and 28, the woman drank the living water and she drank it all. She drank it all. She had gone from immorality to immortality. And she now was living in the realm of eternal life, even though she was still living her earthly life. And the evidence for this is a couple of points. First of all, her priorities had changed. Notice that she left the water pot and went to the city, like the disciples who had left their fishing boats and went after Jesus. What was important in that woman's life when the day began is no longer important. The water pot's still at the well, and she still doesn't have any water. But she has headed back to town, because she is now seeking the kingdom of God. And not only had her priorities changed, but her character had changed. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's exactly what you see working here. You know, the woman came to the well at high noon because she doesn't want to be around anybody. She didn't want to be around anybody anywhere, male or female. The women would always gossip and give her shameful looks and shameful treatment. Doesn't want to be around them when they're getting water. And the men would always be looking at her with lustful looks and superficial come-ons. Doesn't want to be around them. But now what's she doing? She goes straight back to town to the men of the town and with a very winsome witness says, come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Translation, come and see someone who has revealed to me everything that I have ever done and is talking about restored worship. In other words, come and see somebody who might possibly be the Tahib. Do you think it's him? Do you think it's the Jewish Messiah? And her witness, you see, is very effective because God begins to work right through her. And she went, and when she went, the men of the city came. Now, the most important thing to notice, and I want you to notice this right now because this is the heart of the third point, is that while that woman was very instrumental in bringing other Samaritans to Christ, ultimately it was Christ who brought the Samaritans to Christ. Look at verse 42. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said alone, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, the Jewish concept of the Messiah was that Messiah would come, he would take care of Israel, and then through Israel, the whole world would be taken care of. But Israel comes first. The Samaritan concept was much more universal, because we see in verse 42, the reference is not to Israel, it's to the world. And an ancient Samaritan prayer went like this: "Happy the world when he who brings peace with him comes and reveals divine favor and purifies Mount Gerizim." You see, Jesus, and this is something that John MacArthur brought up, and I camped on this because it's true. Jesus going to the Samaritans had to be the source of greatest joy for the Samaritans, because all those Samaritans, really and truly, were like that woman at the well. They knew Messiah was coming and that he was coming to reveal and to restore all things. If the Jews were right, what would that mean for the Samaritans? They were in quite a bit of trouble. They would be the targets of Messiah's wrath when he got there. And there are a lot of people, even among us, who may fear, you know, that we are the targets of God's wrath. We don't know the Savior. We're not sure we know God. And the Samaritans were all in that same boat, just like that woman. That's why I think when she asked that question, you know, what's the proper place of worship? She was trying to find a way out from underneath God's wrath, which she knew was abiding on her life. And now she comes, she finds this light, and she takes it back to the men of the city, and they come out, and now Jesus has revealed that it isn't in Jerusalem, to their delight, but it isn't on Gerizim, to their surprise, that the true God is worshipped, but it is in Jesus himself and belief in him as the only temple of God that life is to be found. And since the Samaritans were believing in him, those Samaritans were no longer the targets of God's wrath, but now they were the objects of God's love. And what a revelation that was to those people. Now, in evangelism, whether it's personal or whether it's professional, we have to remember that we do the works. We do the works, but ultimately it's God who does the work. Verse 34 of our text, I read it to you earlier. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." In other words, that's a relationship to God, his Father, and his Father's work. Now, transfer that to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "All authority has been given to me," Jesus says, "in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you." Now, there's some encouragement. "Lo, I am with you until the end of the age." So what I want to take here is look at Jesus and his relationship to his Father's work. Now look at us and our relationship to Jesus' work. Our food is to do the will of Christ who sent us and to finish his work. And he'll be with us to the end. We do the works. He does the work. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And he's using you and me to call those people to himself. But he's using us. He's the one that's doing the heart work, which is all the confidence you need the next time you have the opportunity to bring somebody to the Lord or to be a witness. So today we've seen the way that Christ works as he interacts with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. We've seen, first of all, that before we meet Christ, he already knew us. Before we meet Christ, he already knew us. He starts with what we think we know and gets us to what we need to know. And he comes to us so that we can bring others to him. That's the whole reason you're here, to glorify God. No other reason. Nothing. Everything you do should have that as its focal point, to glorify God. Even if you're not in the ministry, particularly if you're not in the ministry. Everything you do should be to glorify God. So what about you? Have the ways of Christ, you know, found their ways to you? Has his pathway crossed your pathway? Has Christ kept an appointment with you? Has Christ taught you everything that you really know? Have you introduced anyone to Christ since he introduced himself to you? God has his elect. Our task is twofold. First of all, strive to be one. And secondly, strive to reach one. That's what you're all about.